All right.
I turned it on this time.
Good.
Okay, we're at C on page 5, and we're looking at subjective revelation from the human author. Last time we were looking at revelation and the fact that you have subjective revelation and objective revelation. A subjective revelation is that which would be in the mind of someone, and it begins with subjective revelation in the mind of God. And so God has, it's in the mind of God, but then God, he's by special revelation, he revealed things to men, and then it became subjective to the minds of the human authors. As they wrote it down, then it became objective revelation. And so we have the objective revelation of God as it was written down in our Bibles, the Word of God. And so we have the scriptures written here before us. And so we do have the objectified Word of God before us. And so we looked at that, how God passed that that revelation on. It came through oral revelation, dreams, visions, and it was written down sometimes as God revealed it to the human authors. But included in the scriptures, we have more than just that which was given by revelation from God. God also, in his revelation to us, also used things that were true of the human author. And so there were things that the human author various things. We're going to see that it was there were things that were subjective to them in their minds. They had their own experiences, their thoughts, their emotions, and their observations and things that we'll see as we move on. But sometimes they even researched things and wrote it down, but it was the Word of God as a result. So God used these elements from the human author's mind, and he used then the things that he revealed, and together he expressed what was in his mind as it was written down, and so it's all the Word of God. And so he does include sometimes things that were subjective revelation from the human author. Now it's all revelation to us. We wouldn't know anything that was written down in the Word of God. And when it goes from Genesis through Revelation, we wouldn't know those things if it wasn't written down. But for the human author, sometimes there were things that they did know. And so that's what we want to begin looking at this evening. As we come down to the human author's experiences, just go with me back to Exodus chapter 2 for a moment, and just think with me through from Exodus chapter 2 all the way through Deuteronomy, right up to the end of Deuteronomy. There's some question as to whether Joshua may have written the last chapter, part of the last chapter of Deuteronomy, though the Holy Spirit could have put those thoughts into and revealed those things to Moses himself, and he could have written about his own death. But these are Moses' experiences. So in chapter 2, in verse 11, we come to a time, we see Moses' experience. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so you know the story of how he slew the Egyptian, and then the word got around about it, and he finds out the next day, and he flees away. Now, this is something that Moses experienced. And so you can trace Moses on now through Exodus, through Leviticus, through Genesis, not through Genesis, what I say Genesis for. We're in Exodus. In Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you do have things that were Moses' experience. Moses was there, and God spoke to Moses. God revealed things to Moses, and Moses does write about things that were involved with his experience. And so this was included. You have things that God revealed to the Israelites, but you have the history of Israel. And Moses was there to experience all of that from all of this whole section of Scripture, which is quite a bit of Scripture when you look at it. And so there's a lot of Scripture there that Moses wrote, and he was there to experience it and to hear those things from God. So you have revelation that God gave to Moses in some of the other ways. You have oral revelation. You would have probably dreams, visions, and things that were written, some things throughout the Pentateuch, and yet Moses had it's included there along with Moses' own personal experiences. And it's all the Word of God, and this is what God wanted us to know. Now, the next place we'll go is over to the little book of Amos, the little prophet of Amos, not the smallest of the prophets, but it is not one of the major, it's minor in that it's small. But we'll go over to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, and as we come to Amos 7, we want to look at verse 14. Now, we could go through a lot of the other scriptures and a lot of the other prophets and other and the historical accounts and things. We could go back and see that David wrote a lot of things that were his experience when he wrote some things. But as you come down here to verse 14, Amos 7:14, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And some suggest wild figs, but he was a fruit picker. I could always relate to that when I was a kid growing up, because we picked fruit to make money, spending money and college money, but we'd pick fruit. So he was a fruit picker. But he says, and Jehovah took me as I followed her from behind the flock, and Jehovah said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. And so this is something that he experienced. He was out, he was describes what he was, what he was doing. He was out with the flocks, and Jehovah told him to leave the flocks and to go and prophesy. And so this is what we see. He gives a little bit of his background here, and it's something that was his experience, that part. That was something that he knew about. However, the rest of the prophecy is something that was revealed dealing with Israel. Now, as we go over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, actually, to John chapter 18. I want to look at John 18, and we'll go to verse 15. John 18:15. Now, John doesn't identify himself as the author of the Gospel of John, but we know that he was. We can figure out that he was he and his brother are the only ones who are not the disciples who are not named in the Gospel of John, and yet he's very close to the Lord, and we can see in the other Gospels that he was very close to the Lord. And so he identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he is closely associated with Peter. And we do find the two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, closely connected together. And then ultimately it comes down to Peter and James and John, who seem to be the core disciples. And so as we come to verse 15, we find that the author of the gospel gives his own personal experience. And so, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, another the same kind of disciple. That disciple was experientially known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. And so the high priest knew John. Some suggest that they may have been related, but he was close enough that he was known by experience by the high priest. And so he's able to describe what took place. He was there. And so this is an eyewitness account. And so this is something that was involved with his experience as he went into the temple. And then in verse 16, but Peter stood at the door without, then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. And so he knew what happened. He went and brought Peter in. And so he could explain that. It was his own experience at that point. And yet much of this, he was there and observed a lot of what was went on in the Gospel of John. But a lot of it is there were things that the Lord revealed as the Lord spoke to the disciples. And later on, the Holy Spirit brought these things back to mind to John, just as he said would take place back in 14, 26, 27, and I think a couple of verses there. Now, as we move on to chapter 20, we come to another account of the author, and his experience is recorded in John 20. And so after this stone has been rolled away, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early, and notice in this account it was still dark. And so it's a little different. It's early. This is early, the early account when Mary comes to the stone, to the tomb, but the stone was taken away. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the Alos, the other disciple of the same kind, whom Jesus loved now. And so now you come to, and actually this one here is Phileo, whom Jesus was fond of, and saith unto them. Then so she tells them they have taken away the Lord out from the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, having stooped, looked in, and he sees the linen clothes lying. Yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple. And so here's this other disciple, and this other disciple is describing something from a first-hand account as he describes it. He was there. He saw this, and so it's his experience. But he is the one which came first to the sepulchre. So he outruns Peter to the tomb, and then Peter just goes rushing right in, and then the other disciple, and he saw. And when he saw this, and he was able to discern what he saw. He saw it and had an effect upon his mind, and he saw, and notice, he believed. Now, the author knows that he believed. He knows what he saw, and he knew that he believed, because he saw it. He saw it himself firsthand. And so he gives his experience here, and then he's able to explain, for as yet they knew they had not known. It sounds like they didn't know at that time, but he says they had not known the scripture that he must rise again out from dead ones. Now, it's interesting, the Lord had said that he was going to rise again. He started to tell the disciples that, but it seems like it just didn't soak in. And there were so many things going on, and it didn't soak in. And so the Holy Spirit was going to have to make those things, bring those things to their remembrance, which the Lord had spoken, and also things from the Scriptures that they didn't seem to get it here. But the new here, they knew not. It's a pluperfect tense, which says that back then, at a point of time, they did not know it, with the abiding result that they didn't know it back then. Now they know it. But this was back then in the past. They had, it's like a perfect tense today. You know it with the abiding result that you really would know it. And so it could be looking at it in different ways, but that would be the basic idea. And so they hadn't known the scripture back then that he must rise. Now, the other disciple, he saw and he believed. He can't speak for Peter, but he saw and he believed. That's which is interesting. It's a personal experience. Now we have another chapter. We'll go over to chapter 21 and look at the last two verses of the Gospel of John. And as we look at these, he's there with Peter and such, and so when some of these things go on with Peter, and when Peter when he says feed my sheep and so on, but Peter then wants to know about the other disciple. Well, what about him? This Lord tells him what's going to happen to Peter. He says, this is what's going to happen to you, Peter. And then the other disciple is there, and Peter wants to know about him. And he tells you that people got it confused about what the Lord had said. But he said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? It was all the Lord had said, but it kind of confused people. But notice verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth these things. And so he was there with Peter when the Lord told Peter how he was going to die and so on. But he was a disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 20. And he was the one who leaned upon his breast at the supper and so on. And so he knows who he was. But then he says, this is the disciple which testifieth these things and wrote these things, and we know. Now, it's an editorial we here. It's the disciple who's speaking, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. He knows. He saw them. He saw many other things, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And he says, I believe it. And so he saw and he knew that there were other things. Well, that's his own personal experience. And so that's included in Scripture, but it's all revelation to us. Now, one other place we'll go to is looking at some of Paul's experience. We can go to many places, but the place we will go is back to Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians 3, Paul does give some of his own personal experience and his background, one of his little biographical accounts. And if there were some Jews who thought they were something pretty big stuff, they had a lot to boast about. And so they're going to be they don't compare to Paul and what he can claim. And so he says in verse 4, though I am, and he makes it emphatic, I on my part might also have confidence in being a state of having confidence in the flesh, since some other man supposes, the word thinketh here is to suppose, kind of a subjective way of supposing, that he hath whereof he might be persuaded or trust in the flesh, I on my part more. So they might think they have something to trust in the flesh. Well, he says he's got a lot more. Circumcised the eighth day. He'd accomplished that. He wasn't a proselyte. He was out from the stock of Israel. He was certainly a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. But now notice in Hebrew, out from Hebrews, and so his ancestors were Hebrews and Hebrew speakers, and spoke Aramaic, and knew his Old Testament scriptures at that point. But as touching law, he just says, according to law, measured by law, what he was by law was a Pharisee. And so the touching law is just a preposition kata. He was measured by the standard of law. When you came up with the law, he was a Pharisee. And so he was of the scholarly group, the most strict group of Jews, the strictest sect of the Jews. Goes on, measured by zeal, according to zeal, persecuting the church, and measured by righteousness, which is by law, by any kind of a law. He says he was blameless. And so even though he persecuted the church, he was doing what he thought he should do according to the law, because here was a man who was he thought was blasphemous, and those who followed him were blaspheming, because they believed in Jehovah, our Elohim. He is one Jehovah. He's one. And so they saw the unity of God, but they didn't understand how another person could be God. So he thought he was doing God a favor by the law in being responsible for jailing and even responsible for the death of Christians. And so he's able to say, but those things which were gained to me, those I accounted loss. And he says, I counted them back then at a point of time with the result that they are still a loss in behalf, according for Christ. And so anyway, as we see here, this was Paul's experience, though. And so he includes that, and it is Scripture, so it's part of God's Word, as he says, as he records this, it is the author's experience. Now, sometimes the author did give his thoughts, and so there were things that were in the mind of the author. Sometimes they were things which he didn't really have to say them to anybody, but he expressed himself, and so he knew what he was saying. And so in Exodus chapter 2 again, we'll come back to Moses. And as we come back to Moses in Exodus 2:14, we'll see what Moses says. And this will also, this verse will also move down to the author's emotions. So we see some of his thoughts and we see his emotions as well. And so it fits under both. And he said, well, we'll just pick up in verse 13. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. So they were fighting, and he said to them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, I don't think he said it to this guy. He said, surely this thing is known. Oh my, this thing is known. And so, but it was known because Pharaoh heard this thing. And so he went out to slay Moses, even though Moses was reared in his household as a son in the household of Pharaoh. And so he was, his Moses' daughter had reared him in the courts. And so Moses feared. And so you see his emotion. Now Moses could write that because he knew what had happened. He knew that he feared. But he said this, and I believe he just spoke it to himself, that this thing was known, and so it caused him to fear. Now we'll move over to Romans chapter 9. We'll look at a couple of places in the New Testament. Romans 9 and verse 1. And again, we'll see some things that were in Paul's mind, and he records it here. And so he says, in 9:1, I say, a quality of truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness, it's co-witnessing, it's witnessing closely together being by the Holy Spirit. And so it's his conscience is bearing witness, but it's a co-witness, but it's by the Holy Spirit that his conscience is doing this. So he's telling you what his conscience, what's going on with his conscience. And so his conscience, he does have some things in his conscience that are affecting him. He goes on that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, and it's all concerning his kinsmen according to the flesh, that is the Jews. Now those are thoughts that Moses has, and his conscience bears witness to that. Now moving over to chapter 10, we see something that comes from the heart of Moses. From heart of Moses, I'm still back in Exodus. We're not in Exodus. I'm not supposed to be. This is Paul, and Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire." Notice my heart's desire, and so he deals with his inner man, his heart's desire. And when he speaks of his heart's desire, this has the eudokia here. It has the idea of good pleasure. My heart's good pleasure and supplication to God is the word prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so he's expressing here the good pleasure of his heart and his supplication. So he probably, the supplication, he doesn't even, it's coming from, all of this is from his heart, though it's a good pleasure and a supplication, we could say, from his heart. Now moving over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul again deals with some of his own thoughts. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 6 and 7. He speaks about husbands and wives in verse 5. Well, he's doing it from verses, he opens the chapter dealing with husbands and wives and such. And when he comes down to verse 6, he says, "But I speak this by permission and not by commandment, for I desire that all men were even as myself, as I myself." And so this goes back to his will, what he wills within, coming from his volition. "But every man hath his proper gift, his gracious gift out from God. As to the source of this gift, one after this manner and another after that." And so he says he's speaking this, but this is what he wishes, that they were all like he was. And but he isn't saying don't marry, but he does say that is you need to marry. But if they cannot contain, verse 9, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And so that's the thing he emphasizes. But he thought it was better if they didn't. And that's from his perspective. So it's his thought that he records here. And down in verse 12, he describes, he says, "But to the rest," he says, "speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the believing, unbelieving depart, let him depart." And so Paul just says, this is what he thinks. As he says, this is his thing. He says, the rest, I'm speaking this. Now, as he speaks it, it is the word of God, as it's recorded here, because it is God used the thoughts of Paul here, in this instance, again, to express what he wanted man to know. "So if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to in peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" And so he goes on. This was something that he says. This was his thought about the matter, though, what you should do. And so he carries this on down through the chapter. And when you get down to the end, he says the wife is bound in verse 39. He says the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But then if an unbeliever leaves, she's no longer under bondage to him. But if her husband be dead, and over in the other part of the chapter we read, she is not under bondage in verse 15. But if a husband is dead, though, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And so if the husband dies, or if the, and I think you could say if the unbelieving departed, then she's not under bondage. But if you're going to marry, he says, just marry in the Lord. And so, but he gives his perspective here, but yet it is the word of God, and it's something God wanted us to know. And it does say that this is okay. Paul gives his, he says, I'm saying this, not the Lord, but yet it is, in the end, it is God's word. And God wanted this to be in his word, wanted us to know this. And so even though Paul says this, it still is the word of God. Now, let's go back to Romans 9 for just a moment. I read this already to you. But in verse 2, I just want to look at it under emotions. Paul says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And so it's, again, as I said before, it deals with his kinsmen according to the flesh, to the who are Israelites, in the next couple of verses. And so we do find the author's emotions also sometimes recorded. We could trace through a lot of places, but we'll go back to Exodus, to Moses again, and to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, and Moses had, we'll be looking at verses 19 and 20 in Exodus 32. Now, this is when Moses comes down from the mount, and you had this. He's coming down with the tables of stone, and the people had come to Aaron and wanted a god, so he made a golden calf. And so God tells Moses about it back in verse 8, and God isn't happy with that at all. God would have, anyway, we won't go through that context for time's sake, but when we get down verses I want to read, Moses comes down and there's all this uproar going on in the camp in the previous verses. And it came to pass, as soon as he came near unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. So you see his anger. He knew this was his experience, but it was his own. It was an emotion, his own emotional experience. And he cast the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mount. And then he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and sprouted it upon the water and made the sons of Israel drink from it. And I it's kind of funny, just as we saw in the last hour, how there was always blame. Aaron says in verse 22, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot." He sees that Moses is really, really, really angry. He says, "Thou, you and your part knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go forth before us. For this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And so it's kind of funny. He describes how he took the gold, but in the verse 24, this is always, this is human nature. Notice how he gets out of it. "Then I cast it into the fire." He cast the gold into the fire, and there came out this calf. And now I think if you read the account, he made the calf. But anyway, that's not to do with what we're looking at here. But Moses was anger, and he was his emotions were really stirred, as we see it there. Now sometimes you do have author observation. Now we were already in 1 Corinthians 7, and I guess I thought about it for a moment and skipped away from it. But we see the author's observation, and in verses 32 and 33, again, Paul is dealing with married folks, and being married and being single. And so when we come to verse 32, he's just described in verse 31 how you use the world system, but don't abuse it, not abusing it, not using it up to the fullest, because the fashion of this world passeth away. But he says, "But I desire to have you without care," not without carefulness, but that you wouldn't be filled with care and anxiety, kind of a thing. "He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please him." So he's just observed this, that those who are single, they focus on the things of the Lord more so, but he that is married careth for the things that are belonging to the world, how he may please his wife. And so he sees how he might please his wife. Well, that you can observe and you can see that pretty clearly. And so down in verse 40, another thing he observes, we just read about the woman being free to marry, but only in the Lord in verse 39. "But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment." And the word judgment here is not the normal judgment term. It's just it's measured by his opinion. It comes from gnosko, gnome, but it's after my opinion, my knowledge. And I suppose the word think here is a dokeo. It's a supposition. It's more of a subjective supposition also, that I have the spirit from God. And so he thinks that this is his understanding of it, but again, he by his observation, this is something that would come from his seeing situations and his travels and knowing people and seeing how things were with them. But again, he describes things from that perspective. Now, the author sometimes, and we know one author, Dr. Luke, back in Luke chapter 1, that he researched much of what he wrote in his gospel account. Luke was not there. Luke is, we see Paul picking up Luke in his travels. Before going over into Macedonia, he picks him up, and Luke begins to be one of the closest companions of Paul, and one of his closest fellow workers. But if you look down at Luke chapter 1 and the first four verses, Luke describes how he's writing to Theophilus. And so he says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely accomplished among us." The word believed here is not a word for belief, but it is something that's been carried through to an end. It's something accomplished, in other words, but the most surely accomplished among us. And so others had written accounts, that's what he says, about the things that have been accomplished. And he's going to go on and describe this. "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from a beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers," they were under rowers, servants, with reference to the word. And so they were servants, but they were eyewitnesses. And so there were some who had written accounts and they'd passed them on. And so as we come to verse 3, now Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." And the way that he's come to that, he's learned them from other accounts and from eyewitnesses. So he's seen handwritten, apparently handwritten reports that were not scripture, but he's learned about it and he's talked to the people who were there. "So it seemed good to him," he says, "it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." And so when he writes to him, he's going to write in order. And so if you want the order, the chronological order, Luke is the one that is done chronologically. He says he's putting it in order. "That thou mightest know, and that he might come to a full knowledge of the certainty generally concerning those things." The things here, things, it's a translation of logos, those matters, those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so he took what he had read from other accounts, handwritten accounts, and these would not have been things that were God-breathed, that were scripture, and he also learned from eyewitnesses. So he came to an understanding of all of these events that he writes about in the Gospels, and he writes them in order, puts them in order so that Theophilus can understand these things. But again, the author researched these things here. And so the result that you have here, you have a subjective knowledge in the mind of the human author now, as God puts thoughts, as he's borne along by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit puts these thoughts into the, as he reveals them by various means, and as he uses the human author's own experiences and things, he puts those together, and it's a subjective knowledge in the mind of the human author. And so it may have come through dreams and visions, through things written, through the spoken word as God spoke to him, or God just put thoughts in the mind of the writer. God made these things known to the human author, and then the human author also God used, and the things that were in the human author's mind, his experiences, his emotions, and all of, and his own, and sometimes they researched, but you put it all together, and these things were now in the mind of the human author. But as the human author writes now, these things are revealed to him, they become a subjective knowledge in his mind, and now he's going to have to write it out. And so to get to have objective revelation, it has to be this subjective knowledge. You're going to have it written down so others can know it. And so that moves us on to an objective, and the objectification of the subjective knowledge. And so these all had to be revealed objectively, though. And the objective word that we have is that which is written down. And so we're back to inscripturation. We come to the subject of inscripturation. And so the inscripturation, by inscripturation, the very words in the mind of God were carried over from the mind of the human author, resulting in the inspired written word from God in objective form. And so we want to move on now to the subject of inscripturation, the written word from God. Now, when it comes to inscripturation, my computer spell check doesn't like the word. And it's not something that you find in your dictionary, but it's a coined word. But it does describe, and it is, you have inscriptured in the Oxford English Dictionary, but it has the idea of bearing an inscription. But it's a coined word that we use. And so inscripturation of Scripture just means it's the writing down of the words of God on some writing material. And so it's written down. It's writing down the words of God on some writing material, but it is the very words of God that are written down on the writing material. And in the autograph copies, it was exactly the words that God wanted written down. And so we'll look at inspiration, that is God-breathed, and the quality of God-breathed later on in our studies. But the knowledge of God had to become objectified by revelation for it to be written down. And so it must, God had to verbalize those things which he revealed to the human author and scripturate them. And he did it by using the personality of the person. And so he used his personality, his vocabulary, his style of writing, and all of that to provide the word of God in written form. And so you see all of those things when we look at the scriptures. You will see that there are different styles. And when you study through the various authors of scripture, you will see differences in style. You'll see differences in vocabulary, but you will see their personality coming through too. And you do. They're different. And so you can see the personality of the human author. But in its inscripturated form, it was objectified in such a way as to perfectly represent what was in the mind of God. And so it's exactly what was in the mind of God. And the means by which this was accomplished is the Holy Spirit ministering through the prophets. And so let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at verse 21. And here you have a description of how the scriptures came to be. When it came to inscripturization, you have the means by which it was accomplished. Verse 20, we'll look at that another day, but when we look at verse 21, it's not the prophecy, but it's Anarthrus. So it says, for a quality of prophecy was not born. It has a negative after it, but it's not came, but it was not born at any time. It says in old time, but so there was no quality of scripture for a quality of scripture was not born at any time by the desirous will of man. And so it isn't, man didn't bring this into existence because he wanted to when it came to any prophecy. So it is Anarthrus saying any prophecy. But notice now, instead of coming by the desirous will of man, but holy men from God spake. Now he uses a speaking term here, but it was speaking and it becomes the written word of God. And so the prophecy, as it's written down, God spoke, but it was spoken, it was written as it was written down. But he has spoken, you have a bunch of ellipses in here. We'll just take it as a temporal participle. Instead of moved, the word has the idea to be borne along. And so while being borne along, these men, holy men from God, spake while being borne along is the meaning there. And they were borne along directly by the direct agency of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit bore them along. The by there is by direct agency, little preposition hupo, meaning that it is looking at the direct agent. And so they didn't speak. It wasn't from the will of man, but these holy men were borne along by the Spirit from God. And when he speaks of holy men being born along, we'll look at the concept of being born along. They didn't do it by their will, but the Holy Spirit moved them along in the sense that they were born along. And so this is the process. This describes the process of how the Scriptures were inscripturated, how they were written. And it's a passive participle, they were born along, a present passive participle, but they were born along, and so as they spake these things. Now you have this back in Acts chapter 27, and this is where we always go to see this concept of being born along, where you have this verb, have this term Pharaoh used of being born along. So in Acts 27, verses 15 and 17, in verse 15, this is when Paul was out on the ship and they get caught up in the storm and they're about to shipwreck. And so we begin in verse 15. And when the ship was caught, it was seized. And this is a form of harpazo with a soon preposition before it. It was seized violently then, and could not bear up, couldn't face into the wind. It says we let her drive. And so we were being borne along. And that's what it says. It says we were being borne along is the idea. And so the wind was carrying them. They weren't going where they wanted to go by steering, but the wind bore them along and moved them through the sea. When we get on down to the next verse, we see in verse 17, they were coming under an island anyway. It says which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship. And so they were trying to tie the ship together with rope to keep it from falling apart. And fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strike sail. And so they let the sail down. They let the gear down. And it could be they dropped anchor. And so we were borne along. We were being borne along. And so they were just being borne along as the wind blew them where the wind wanted to take them. And that's kind of the concept when it came to inscripturation. The process was the Holy Spirit bore men along so that they wrote as they wrote. He bore them along so they wrote as the Holy Spirit moved them to write. I still want to go back to moved, but it is as they were borne along by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit bore them along in their minds as they wrote, so that subjective knowledge, that knowledge that was subjective in the mind of God, which was made known to them, objectified as it was made known to them, joined together with things that were objective in their minds with their experiences and such, and all those things came together in their mind. And as they now it has to get from their mind to be out to be objectified, and as it's objectified, written down, the Holy Spirit bears them along as they write. So they write down exactly the words that are in the mind of God that God wants man to know. That's how the inscripturation took place, and so you have an illustration of that here. Now we find some specific examples of this. And we want to go back into the Old Testament for some examples to begin with. And we'll go back to David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. These are the last words of David. But in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we'll be looking at verse 2. And we'll begin in verse 1, though, to pick up the context in 2 Samuel 23. And we will look at verses 1 and 2. And we'll probably jump over to verse 3 as well. But it says in verse 1, "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit from Jehovah spake by me." And so you have an instrumental, and it's translated by, which is good, by me. And so you notice the Holy Spirit spake by David. Now, how did the Spirit speak by David? He bore him along. So that he wrote down the word. But notice, "and his word was upon my tongue." Shouldn't be "in" here. It's not the preposition "baith," which would be "in," but it's the "al" preposition, meaning "upon." And so it's a different preposition than "in." And so, "and his word was upon my tongue." So as he's going to write here, the Holy Spirit speaks through him, or by him, I should say, "and his word," but it was upon his tongue. And notice the verse 3, "the God of Israel said," and "the rock of Israel spake to me." And so now, but it was on his tongue by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke by David, and his word was upon my tongue. And so as David records, as these last words here are the last words he records, we see that the source is the Holy Spirit. And so that would connect to what we find, what Peter says, that they were by the Holy Spirit. They were born along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, though, he spoke by David, though, as his words were upon his tongue. Now, in Jeremiah, we come to an interesting concept. And as I look at my clock, we're kind of running down. And in Jeremiah, we have a lot that I want to cover. And it's going to take us a little more time than I'm going to be able to do. And so I have less than 2 minutes left, so we will stop at that point and not even begin the next point dealing with Jeremiah. But I will say this: Jeremiah, when he wrote, it wasn't a dictation, but Jeremiah did speak. The Lord spake through Jeremiah, and what was revealed to Jeremiah was written down by Barak, an amanuensis, a guy, he was kind of like his secretary, who wrote it down. We're going to see that it was, after it was written down, the king didn't like it. He cut it up and burned the message and threw it in the fire. Anyway, cut it up with his penknife and threw it in the fire. And so then it has to be written again. And so, but you have the same thing, and then he adds a few other things to it. And so with that, we'll stop. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity to look into your word. And again, as we do look at it, we realize that each word is God-breathed and that we can depend upon it, that it is true as it is stated. And even things that aren't true are still stated as those that is true, that they were stated in whatever way that they were. But we're thankful that your word is truth and that we can depend upon it. And it does not only tell us about our past tense salvation, but it describes to us now truth that relates to our present tense salvation as we anticipate our future tense salvation. And we do anticipate that maybe before we look at your word together again, that we might be with our Lord, and we anticipate that. So we're thankful for the hope that we have within us. And as we move on through the evening, and might we have rest, and again, as we move on through the rest of the week, again, might we be in a position, a condition to be used of you to accomplish your will and do the works that you have for us. And through all that we do, might we be bringing glory to you, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen.
Yeah.
Okay.
Alrighty. Whoops.
Sorry, I kept saying that. Oh, I can hold it.
No, you can't.
Well, we were
too much water at one time.
We finished, but I better make a note here. I'll never remember.
Where do we finish at? Is that after 2 Samuel?
Yeah, we were down to Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, okay.
That's where we will pick up, Lord willing, unless we're in the air.
That's great.
So, good night.
Okay, good night.
Good night, everybody.
Got some answers somewhere. Good night.
Oh, my.
It's already okay.
It's all gone.
Yeah, she had to go to bed.
I don't blame her.
Yeah, I don't either.
It'd be nice to kind of sleep in the morning.
Yeah, that's somewhat of a comfort. Yeah. Huh. Are you still looking for houses over here?
No.
You're done?
Yeah, we're done.
Okay, because there was a duplex for over here. $350.
Oh, of course.
Why, did you sign a lease?
No, not yet. But, you're technically supposed to give a 30-day notice.
Yeah.
So I didn't find anything. Courtney's like, well, maybe it's not God's will for us to move. Because it was just so difficult.
Well, I'll just show you this one just because.
Oh, okay.
It's sort of, it was available earlier. It was a duplex. And then, let's see if I can find it. I want Forest Grove. Oh. And now it looks like the other half of the duplex is available. Okay, we got it here. Let me see if I can get it. There we go. What is that? That's a small one, big house. Nothing.
They're moving out of the house next to Pat's.
Oh, they are? Next to Pat? Oh, next to Pat.
Yeah, next to Pat. Yeah.
Very nice duplex available November 1st. And I'd seen this one before. New carpets and everything. Washer and dryer included. That's there.
Oh, I think I saw that before.
And it's really close because we're right here. It's right there.
Where are you guys at?
Right over here. This is where you turn to the school. This curve to the school.
Oh, I know what you're talking about.
It's right in there. I don't know. It was just there in washer and dryer. And it looks pretty good. Let's see, what do they pay? You pay sewer and, no, electric and garbage you pay. Well, that's $20 a month for garbage.
Is that how much garbage is?
Yeah, $20 a month.
There. What about water and sewer?
No, they said water and sewer is included.
No, how much is water and sewer normally?
It's sort of weird because it's included in your electric bill. So the total...
Is it including your electric bill for
Yeah, that's the way Forest Grove does it. Water, sewer, and electric, we pay between $150 and $200 a month. But split that three ways, probably.
I see.
Anyway, because I've seen this one before, but this looks like a duplex. But it's HSC.